Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off.
Last week, we made available to you a book that's in the back that Rory has put together for the purpose of helping you study at home. Because we did not go into Acts in Sunday school this week, and because my text is so short, there's only like four questions, one page. And so it's not enough to drive your family's spiritual life at home, but it would be something that would be a help. We're going to be going a lot faster. I think next week it's two pages because we do all of chapter 13, and the following week we're doing 14 in Sunday school and 15 in church. So there's like three or four pages that Rory has done, and so it could be a significant time of your home spiritual life that would be helped by that book. It's called Witnesses, Book 2. If you haven't picked one up, pick one up in the back. Chapter or lesson 14 would be this coming Lord's Day's material, and so work on that in your home, and talk to your kids. I think eating meals together is an important part of a family, and what to talk about there. You know, in my home, the conversation is usually best described by chaos, and it's a free-for-all, but it would not be a bad thing to steer some of the discussion at some point to things that have happened in church. You know, what did you guys get out? And especially those of you that have little children that go down to junior church, ask what's going on down there. And hopefully they can tell you some of the same things you're hearing here. We have been studying the book of Acts, and in our series we find that the book starts in Jerusalem. The first seven chapters totally focus on Jerusalem. Chapters 8, 9, 10, the gospel begins to spread, Samaria, other parts of Judea. And changes start happening in the church. In chapters 10 through 12, a lot of the emphasis and what we've talked about the last 2 weeks is what happened to the church then as the church grew and as the church expanded geographically and culturally, we find that they run into this problem, or the Holy Spirit pushes them through this problem, if you will, of racism. Is this going to be a Jewish religion? Is this going to be something where we are monocultured? Or is this going to be a cosmopolitan thing, the Church of Jesus Christ? And through the vision that God gave Peter, through the testimony of Cornelius, what we learn, and last week we took the time to go to the book of Ephesians and the book of Corinthians and find out that race is a non-issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are one in Him. We are all part of the same body. We are all one in Christ. There is no Jew and Gentile. There is no Greek culture, someone who's educated well and someone who's a barbarian, male, female. These distinctions, as far as the body of Christ is concerned and the importance of the gospel in changing lives, these are not issues. They are not what the church is about, because the church is Christ's body. Therefore, we are one in Jesus Christ. Well, as we finish chapter 12, there's some other cameos that we went through at the end of chapter 12 a couple weeks ago. And we come now to a threshold of the second half of the book. Anybody who would read the book of Acts with any kind of a thought and then be asked to divide the book into two sections, you got to draw the line at the end of chapter 12 and say, chapter 13 starts something different. Because from here on, we focus on the missionary journeys. There's three of them of the Apostle Paul. And this church in Antioch, this very cosmopolitan church, and some of that is seen there in verse 1 by the listing of the leadership. These men that are called prophets and teachers reflect that cosmopolitan nature of the church in Antioch. We have Barnabas. He's a Jew. He's a Levite. Born on the island of Cyprus, though, not in the Palestinian area. And this good guy has a passionate heart for people. He tries to bring people in. We see him specifically bringing Paul first to the church in Jerusalem and then to the church in Antioch. He has a compassionate heart that wants to make sure people have what they need. He sells property and makes sure that the hungry are being fed in Jerusalem. We have this guy named Simeon called Niger. Simeon is a very Jewish name, and yet Niger refers to Africa. So a dark-skinned man that is a Jew? Apparently so. The word Niger has Latin or Roman nature to it. So probably very much someone who has come from a culture that was Roman from Africa, maybe Carthage, and yet Niger would refer to even further south. Some think that maybe this is the guy who carried the cross of Jesus. We don't know that for sure. We do know that that man's sons were part of the early church, because when Mark references the fact that this named Simeon carried the cross of Jesus, that his sons are with us. And so we do know that the family somehow became well known to and maybe part of the church. So maybe this Simeon called Niger was actually the guy that carried the cross of Christ. But again, see the diversity. You've got this Levite from Cyprus. You've got this guy named Simeon, very likely a Roman-minded, dark-skinned man. You've got this Lucius from Cyrene. That's Tripoli. That's North Africa. Then you got this guy named Manane there in verse 1. It says he was reared with Herod. This Herod's not a good guy. This is the Herod that executed John the Baptist. This is the Herod that stole his brother's wife. This is the Herod that, when Jesus was crucified and Pilate knew that Herod was in town, he sent Jesus to Pilate. I mean, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and there Herod mocked him and ridiculed him and tried to make him do a miracle, and he wouldn't. Jesus didn't give Herod the time of day. I'm sure that had a lot to do with his character. And this guy here that's one of the prophets and teachers at the church in Antioch, where they're first called Christians, he was reared with, and so very Hellenistic, very politically minded, apparently royal family enough that he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. And amazing, now he's one of the teachers or prophets in the church here that we find in Antioch. Again, see the diversity? You've got this Levite that grew up on the island of Cyprus, very well connected in Jerusalem. You have this guy from Africa. You have another guy that probably is from Africa, but because of his skin color, at least that's the reference there, that is active in this church. You have this man that grew up with Herod, and then Saul. I always thought, as a kid, it was funny to read this verse. And here's this list of guys. And there's Barnabas, he's listed first. And then there's a comment about each of these guys and Saul. I guess I thought it was funny because the rest of the book of Acts is so Paul-centered. It's all about the Apostle Paul, the rest of the book. And so Luke gets to hear, and he's introducing the five elders, if you will, the five teaching prophets or teachers and prophets at the church there in Antioch. And he gets to the end and he goes, and Saul. Just that's it. Are these listed in some kind of order? We see some leadership that Barnabas has. He finds out about the church. He goes from Jerusalem up to the church in Antioch. After he's there a little bit, and maybe I think our Sunday school teacher alluded to the fact that perhaps he needed, I think Daryl said this over at the parsonage the other day, that maybe Barnabas was looking for the type of person that Paul was. And so here it's Barnabas that goes to get Paul, or Saul at the time. So that gives me the indication that maybe Barnabas is listed first and that Barnabas is the leader, which would kind of mean that maybe the last one on the staff, if you will, or the last face on the totem pole is Saul. So Barnabas is the head. Maybe he's the tail. But you really see the cosmopolitan or the diverse nature of the Church of Jesus Christ as it ought to be and as it is in Antioch by just the listing of these five men that God has called together to be the leadership of this church. Kind of as a side note, we're going to be in church government here next Lord's Day morning as we look at chapter 15. But just as we see this list here in Acts 13:1, I note that there's five, so there's a plurality of elders, to use our names today. But I think also you see order. There's not a pretension that there isn't someone who's exercising leadership, but rather I think we see order both in the order that they're listed, if indeed Barnabas is the leader, from the fact that he went and got Saul to help with the staff or help with the teaching of all these new converts that we have in Antioch. Well, as I said, this is the threshold of the second half of the book. And as we think about this church and what happens here in Acts 13 and the fact that I'm going to take a whole sermon on three verses, and then next week we're going to go, you know, through the chapter, and the week after that, two chapters. So why three verses here? And the reason is we sit, in your case, here today because of these three verses. Because the Church of the Antioch sent out missionaries, and those missionaries went north and west as a man of European descent, I delight in the fact that the gospel has been part of our Western culture for these last 2,000 years, greatly because of the Church of Antioch. Think about the consequences of this church. Because of this church, and because they sent out Paul and Barnabas, because this church responded as they did, because they were who they were, the things that were going on in this church, I believe you can point to all of Christianity that as we experience it today in the Western world. What if this church didn't? And what if they would have gone east instead? And obviously the gospel did go east. Other Christian traditions speak of Thomas going as far as India, maybe Peter to Babylon. There are other places where the gospel went. But as we look at the book of Acts and as we have experienced Christianity here in the West, and I use the little c broad term when I say Christianity, it is because of the things that happen here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. So then, what are the characteristics of this church? What can we learn from these verses that made this church have such an impact upon Christianity and history? And what can Trinity Baptist do? What can you and I do to emulate these characteristics? So that's my agenda this morning, to look at these things. Number one, I see that the Church of Antioch was a church that prioritized the teaching of the Word of God. I believe they were a teaching church. Let me show you why I would say that, a couple things. Look back at chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, and we'll see when Barnabas goes and gets Saul. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now maybe I'm just taking this from inference, but I get the impression that part of the reason Barnabas went to get Saul was so that they could teach. Here's Saul with all his education and with all his passion. This is exactly what we need at this church in Antioch. Let's go get him for the purpose of teaching. And then the fact that Luke says that they were prophets and teachers, or teachers and prophets, these five that are listed here. I get the impression that one of the things that happened in this church in Antioch is they were a teaching church. They thought it was important to teach the Word of God. Number two, a second thing that we can see about this church. The church in Antioch was a church that was characterized by serving, specifically by serving the Lord. It's interesting to compare the two different words that are both translated ministry or ministering in my New King James. The last verse of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. That's the word deacon, or diakone. Whenever I see the word deacon in the New Testament, I always catch the idea that here's somebody that was set under someone else, so the idea of a servant is there, for a certain purpose. It's not a slave relationship or a doulos where their responsibility is to a person, but rather their responsibility is to a cause. And so Barnabas and Saul, in this particular case, because of the famine in Jerusalem, were sent from the church in Antioch, that they were given a ministry, they were given a responsibility. And they had left the church in Antioch, and they had gone down to Jerusalem. We would say down to Jerusalem because of geography up and north and south. They came down to Jerusalem, and they ministered to the church in Jerusalem by giving them the finances that the church in Antioch had prepared for them. And then after they were done with that, Barnabas and Saul returned back to Antioch, having completed their ministry, their deaconing. And then in this passage, in verse 2, Acts 13:2, we find the same word in the New King James anyway, as they ministered to the Lord. This is a different word. This Greek word here, Augustus Strong defines as to serve the state or discharge a public office at one's own cost. So here is someone who has stepped forward to be a leader for the organization, but for the purpose of the betterment of all, at one's own cost or at one's own expense. A very unique Greek word, only found a couple of times in their Bible. But also the idea of ministering is what the New King James translators put here. These five men took the responsibility of giving their lives for the church, for the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord. Worship is here, yes, but more the idea of taking on a responsibility and doing it and being leaders in it for the cause, for the people. This was a church that was working. This was a church that was serving, and they were serving the Lord. It was to the Lord that they did this office. Occasionally, someone aspires to church leadership in an official capacity that's not doing anything in a local church. If I was going to interview Melissa today, she wants to go to Sweden and be a missionary, and she put forth her agenda for us in Sunday school today. But if I was going to really put her on the spot right now, and I'm not going to do this, I would bring her up here and hand her a microphone, and I would say, Melissa, you said you wanted to have a children's ministry in Sweden. Tell me about your children's ministry now. You want to work with evangelism in Sweden. What are you doing now? You want to work with ladies in Sweden. What are you doing with the ladies at Calvary? And I realize with deputation these last 2.5 years, you're one of those church members that never comes to church probably at Calvary. But what are you doing now to minister to ladies? And because really, if you're going to minister, then you ought to be ministering. If you're not doing something for God, why would you think that you should be given an official capacity to do something for God? Are you bringing people to the Lord? Are you active in what God? And again, sometimes people are looking for a title. They're looking for a name. They're looking for some kind of glory or heaven forbid, compensation financially. But that's... If you would be called to service, and if we would be involved in service, then we should be involved in service now. Don't wait to be given an official title. I remember once upon a time in one of my dad's churches that a pianist was needed for a situation, and we're going to have to sing a cappella, I guess, because no one here can play the piano. And later on, Dad found out that there was a lady in the church that could play the piano. Well, why didn't you? And she said, because no one asked me. She was looking for an official designation that she would be the piano player, I guess. And since she was never asked to be the church pianist, therefore she wasn't. See what the point I'm trying to make is this church, I think, got used the way they did because there were people in it that were ministering, as it says, not they would soon minister, but chapter 13, verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord. They were already doing this. I think a third thing about this church, not only were they a church that emphasized the teaching of the Word of God, and how could they make an impact upon us here without being a teaching church? They were a church that was characterized by serving. They were also a church that demonstrated spiritual passion. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. I have a problem with that word. And we joke about it, and I mean to joke about it. I once fasted for 3 days before I was born, okay, but since then, I fasted for 3 days. I think I was 16, and I was involved with some really spiritually minded teenagers, and we'd had a teen revival out at the camp, and it's not too far from our church, and I think I went 3 days without eating. And looking back at it now as an old man, a 50-year-old man, you know, it could have been that I was trying to impress a girl or two, and that might have been part of the reason I went 3 days without eating. But what is fasting? Let's start there. Well, it's going without physical food. It may be spending a day with nothing or just water. It may be spending a longer period of time cutting out certain things for an agenda that would be a good agenda. It is not dieting. There may be health benefits to fasting, but fasting is not about losing weight or doing something for health purposes. Fasting is not penance. And I think sometimes in our world, when we think of fasting, we think, well, you know what? I've been bad, therefore I should fast. Oh, no, fasting is not penance. It's not punishing yourself. Fasting is not proving that I'm spiritual. And when I think of what was going on back when I was 16, maybe part of what was going on there is I knew my wickedness. And maybe I was trying to prove that I had discipline and character, and maybe I should work harder on proving that today. But maybe I think there was a certain proving who I was or that I was a spiritual person. And fasting ought not be that. Fasting ought not just to be for the sake of fasting. Fasting ought to be something that singles our heart, that disciplines, that focuses our mind. It's interesting in this particular text that in verse 2 it says, "And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted." So part of their serving the Lord and part of their worship, part of their relationship to God was this fasting. And then after the Holy Spirit said, "Now I want Paul and Barnabas and Saul for the work." Then verse 3 says, "Having fasted and prayed." And so we see fasting tied first to ministry, first to service and being active and having a relationship with God, and then we see fasting tied to their prayer life. And so in both cases, we have a negative that forces a positive, or a negative that focuses a positive. And from this, I get this idea that I have here in my point, that the Church of Antioch demonstrated a certain spiritual passion. I'm afraid that I am fat, and I don't mean physically, although that may also be true. I am fat emotionally. I am fat because it's easy, isn't it? So many things in our experience come to us very easily in this America. And in our world today, we have what we want. We have so much, much, much more than we need. And those of us who are represented here, overwhelmingly we have jobs, and overwhelmingly we have homes. Overwhelmingly we have marriages, and overwhelmingly we have the food that we need. And I'm not saying that there aren't needs here. Overwhelmingly we are healthy or have excellent health care. And the list goes on of the blessings that God has afforded us and that we live in. And I think one of the liabilities of living in such a culture, living in such a place, is we get fat. And again, I'm not referring to our physical shape. I'm referring to our spiritual heart, that our heart becomes fat, that we become so engrossed with and surrounded with and inundated with all the stuff that we don't see God and that we don't have a passion for Him. Maybe what fasting is hungering for God. It's creating a hunger in my heart for God that requires me to set something else aside. No, I can't eat because my focus isn't there. You know, my wife sometimes can say, "Oh, I couldn't eat that. I'm either not feeling well or I'm so full that just doesn't look good to me." She'll say that. You know, I can't identify. Food always looks good to me. Even bad tasting food I like. You know? Sometimes if food is rotting in the refrigerator, I will eat it because it needs to be eaten. You know, it's just there. I'm sorry, it's who I am. Not very discerning when it comes to food, I guess. I like good food, but I'll eat bad food. It really doesn't matter. I think in our spiritual life that we need a passion that we won't be satisfied with the lousy food around us. That my soul becomes satisfied with television. My soul becomes satisfied with the crud of the culture. My soul becomes satisfied with the relationships that are human, the horizontal relationships. I think this church impacted Christianity for these past 2,000 years because it was a passionate church for God. Notice, it doesn't say, or I get the impression from this text, that there's this pronoun they here in this text. And I get the impression that, yes, it's the five that are listed, but also as the church releases them and as the church sends them out, and as the church in Antioch is the body that Paul will later come back and report to, I wonder if it isn't the church that is passionate and that has fasted. I'm not saying that Trinity Baptist needs to go on a Thursday fast day schedule. For some of you, that probably wouldn't be healthy. And for some of you young moms, please don't do this to your children. I'm going to make my kids spiritual. I'm going to make them starve every Thursday. No, don't do that. But it was the church that had such a desire for God, I believe, that God used them, and it's evidenced by the fact that they fasted. I see something else about this church. The church of Antioch was spiritually sensitive. They listened. They listened to what God was saying. As he says, prophets and teachers in verse 1, I believe a prophet is someone who miraculously receives word from God that he might tell it to others. A prophet receives God's message. And it could very well be that one of these five, that God spoke to him. That one of these five had the gift of prophecy and that God verbally said, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Barnabas and Saul and I want you to send them out. I've got something to do that for them to do that is not here in Antioch. They're going to go someplace else. It could have happened that way. Sometimes God makes his will plain to a church through circumstances. Sometimes a church is led by the burden of a small group of men and women or of a particular leader. Sometimes God might send a message or a messenger to a church, perhaps through an evangelist or some other event. I don't know exactly how the Church of Antioch heard about this, but I do know this, they listened. It's an amazing thing. I would like the footnotes. I would like the bigger picture. I'd like to see what happened in verse 2 where it said, as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. I want to know what happened. I want to know how it happened. And like I say, in this dispensation, period of time, the miraculous gift of prophecy, I kind of think that's what happened here. But I'd like to know what happened here, and I'd like to know how we can be like this. How we can listen. You know, God has directed our church a couple different ways. I came here, we had a Christian school. We kind of inherited it. It was necessary for a few families, and they got together and they started Trinity Baptist School, and our church has continued this. And our church has continued a burden to work with young people. And Awana, it was fun to be back again. And the first four and a half rows are full of third, fourth, fifth, and sixth graders on Wednesday night. And I love teaching on Wednesday night, those kids. It's a joy to me. Our church is focused on children. There was a period of time when, through the ministries of Ray Rogers and Dennis Grohl, Van Fitch, Larry Witt, our church very strongly was working in prison ministry. And we've had some things that have tugged us a couple different directions over the years. I don't think it's wrong for our church to move in one way or another when it comes to ministry, but I do believe this. I do believe that this church, the church in Antioch, had a missionary emphasis that God gave them, and they listened to God. And I think we as a church, as we serve the Lord, as we teach the Word of God, as we do these things, we need to be listening. What does God want Trinity Baptist Church to do? And we've stuck our noses into one thing or another, and we've gone different directions, and not big changes, but okay, here we are. We're teaching the Word of God. We're listening to the Holy Spirit of God. We're being what we ought to be. Are we then? But what does God want from us? What does He want us to do? Should we see these flags? And I'm going to talk next Sunday particularly about many of what these flags represent going around the room here. Yeah, our mission budget is lagging behind. What's coming in is lagging behind what has been budgeted, and we run behind. It's great for Melissa to hear that you know, we're behind in her. But should we take Melissa on? Then there needs to be more finances. What would be God's burden for this church? And how do we know that? I'll tell you how we know that. We know that from God's people. From God's people, perhaps giving to missions, because if the money is there, then we can. But maybe it is also, is it not, more than just money? What is our heart concerning these things? As you get the letters in the bulletin, are they kind of like newspaper? You just read them over and oh, that's cool. Or do you pray for them? Last Sunday, there was a Bolivian church that spoke in sign language, and we were part of it. Isn't that cool? It's just so exciting to me to think that that Luke Marie, that was here, he preached in sign language last Lord's Day morning to 8 deaf people in Sucre, Bolivia, and from there it was translated into Spanish by our missionary Carolyn Price, and we got to be part of that. It was, what would God have us to do? Is there more? I think that church prioritized the teaching of the Word of God. I think that church was active in serving the Lord, and that's why they were called. I think they had a spiritual passion. I think they were spiritually sensitive what the Holy Spirit would ask them. And then I see that the church of Antioch realized that they were part of the ministry. They were part of the missionary work of Barnabas and Saul. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. This idea of laying hands on goes back, the first time you see it in the Bible is in the Old Testament. A man would bring an animal to the altar, and as he brought the animal to the altar, he would put his hands on the animal. And then his hands were, I haven't had this microphone on all day, have I, Kurt? Sorry about that. As he put his hands on the animal, they would kill the animal, thus signifying that the man who put his hand on the animal, that the animal's was sharing or covering his guilt. He was identifying with the animal that was going to be killed, thus stating that he should have died. We see a laying on of hands in the New Testament, speaking of a spiritual gift that Timothy received. We saw that when we ordained Pastor Rory not too long ago. We had pastors that were visiting that day that put their hands on Rory, thus signifying that Rory was going to identify with those who have preached the Word of God. And also, there was members of our ministry committee that came up here and put their hands on Rory, thus picturing the fact that Rory was going to identify with us, that we as a church were the ones that were ordaining Rory, and that wherever he would go, he would be a part of us. We do that when someone wants to dedicate a baby. We bring the babies up here, and we have people put their hands on the mom and dad. I have that done. Why? Is it because we're making them godfather? No. Is it because the people that are putting their hands on them are somehow real spiritual people and there's something magic, and you become good parents, right? Is that what happens? No. What's happening when we put our hands on them is we're identifying with that young couple, that we as a church are going to be with them, that as they rear that child, we are going to pray with them. And the people who put their hands on them up here are merely representing us And they're representing the fact that we are going to pray with this couple that this child would be God's in every way. And then when people leave our church, many times we bring them up to the front here and we say, that, you know, they've been with us now for these years and God is using them and going to take them to someplace else. They're going to go to a different church now because they're moving out of town or they finished college or whatever. And again, we put our hands on them. What is that signifying? It's signifying that part of them is us. That as they have fellowship with us, as they've learned from us, that part of who they are as they would leave this place is Trinity Baptist, and we're identifying with them, and we're representing that thing, that they are part of us as they leave this place. And so they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas, and they sent them out. I think that laying hands signifies that the church in Antioch was a huge part of the ministry of Barnabas and Saul as they left that place. We, Trinity Baptist Church, serve the Lord today in Seoul, South Korea, through a missionary by the name of Robert Utman. He struggles with Korean, as most Western men do, especially when it comes to learning an Oriental language, and we struggle with him. Steve and Dawn are ministering in the island of Kosarai, Micronesia. We're there today. Did you know that? There might be two places. There's a church they started, and there's the new Bible study that they have. Perth, Australia. Do you know that there's a half a dozen churches there begun by our missionary Mike Rigney 20 years ago? Kenya, Thailand. There's still churches going on in those places, and we get to be a part of that, or we are a part of that, as we pray for them, as what we've supported before goes on. There are churches today being strengthened in Mozambique. As I listened to Melissa this morning and her burden for the children of Sweden, and as she described the terrible moral morass that is the educational system and the culture of Sweden and how devastating this is to children, I couldn't help but think of our missionary, Susie Kalal, ministering in another moral morass called Zambia. And can you imagine that? That Zambia, Sweden, same. Isn't that amazing? That in both cases, the morals have so destroyed the home and the culture that children are having adult thinking thrust upon them and are left to try to find their way in a world that has no morals and no God. And God has called a single lady named Susie Kalal and one that's here today named Melissa Carlson to go into those places to try to rescue the next generation. And we get to be a part of that. That we are doing this. And Paul never forgot that, because throughout the book of Acts, we're going to find he keeps going back to Antioch to tell them what they have accomplished. And so we have accomplished this. We ought not be satisfied, but desire to be a part, a continuing part by prayer and finances and laboring with ministries throughout this world. Finally, the church of Antioch released Barnabas and Saul to the Lord's calling. The end of verse 3 says, they sent them away. They gave them, more literally maybe, they gave them leave to depart. Perhaps finances are implied here, but I think more it's letting someone go in their relationships. My sister is our missionary in Scotland. And, you know, sometimes because mom's gone, sometimes there's a homesickness I feel. And I just like to go talk to Ruth, you know? And the phone works, kind of, and email works, kind of. But sometimes there's just a homesickness, I feel, that I think Ruth would be a great salve for. You know, but you let them go. You let them go. You release them. And part of mission and part of our church is sending them out and releasing them to the work. I think sometimes there's a financial reasons why parents don't encourage their children to go to Bible college. You know, why should you go to Maranatha where you got to pay $20,000 a year, where there's a perfectly good education right over here? You know, sometimes we got to release them. You got to let them go that they might do something for God. You got to let them go that they might get to know other Christian kids. You know what? They'll get preaching every week, and they might actually go be missionaries. That would be scary, wouldn't it? You know why I think a lot of young people don't become missionaries? It's because mom and daddy won't let them go. You got to let them go that they might be able to be released. And notice who they let go too. You know who we send to the mission field? Melissa, don't take this personally, okay? You're here a great week, by the way. This is the way God timed this. But you know who we send to the mission fields? We don't send Bob Loggins. That's the pastor at Calvary Baptist in Watertown. We send Melissa Carlson. We take some kid and we preach at him in college, and we tell him that God needs missionaries out there, and all the missionaries are dying and getting old. You guys heard that, right? All the time. We need more missionaries. You know, but then why does it take, if all the missionaries are dying and we need more missionaries, why does it take someone 3 years to get to Sweden, huh? Yeah, I'll tell you why, because the churches are dying too, and they're not sending money to send missionaries. That's why. But anyway, so we got to have these, so we put this young man, and he's called, young woman, excuse me, called of God to go to a certain field, and then they rack up great hordes of debt in Bible college, and then they spend the next 6-8 years paying off that debt and going on deputation. Do you see who this church sent? They sent their senior pastor and the most educated man on their staff. That's who they sent. You say, Pastor, you want to go? No, I don't want to go anywhere. But they sent their best. That's who they sent. And I think sometimes to send out from our own very soul our best, that costs something. To send your kids, to send your best. And I'm not saying that the missionaries that we are sending are not our best. Don't take that at all, Melissa. But I am saying this. I think sometimes as a church, it doesn't cost us much. You know, our average missionary, when I first came here, I thought, you know, we need to send missionaries at least 3% so that they only have to have 33 churches. That's how I did the math. If a missionary only has 33 churches, that means when they come home for furlough for a year, they could see all their churches in 33 weeks, and they'd still have 16, 18 weeks, something like that, and then before they go back to the field. So we should be 3% of every missionary. So let's get it up to $100, because missionaries need about $3,000 a month. You need more than that as a single lady, don't you? And in many European countries and places like Korea and Japan, when they go as missionaries, they need 7, because of health insurance and all that kind of garbage. They sometimes need $6,000, $7,000, $8,000, $9,000 a month. And guess how much Trinity Baptist supports its missionaries for? Most of them about $100 a month. You know, I'm afraid that number is 20 years old, folks. It's time for us to jack it up. And that means that we have to release them. We have to enable people to go. We have to get on board here. If we would be a church like the Antioch church that would make an impact on the world, then we as individuals must ask, what would God have us to do financially? What would God have us to do? I note that they preached the word. It was a teaching church, and I think Trinity Baptist is that. It was a church that was passionate. I think I'm missing something there. I don't know about you. It was a church that was listening to God. I need to do that more. It was a church that was busy in service. I think we're doing that. It was a church that was part of mission work. I think we're doing that. It was a church that was letting them go, was making it possible for them to leave. I think there's more I need to do there. How about you?